As we go through Isaiah 6, and as we talk about the holiness of God, we learn that God is holier than we imagine, and that sin is more serious than we dare believe. Isaiah 6 awakens us to understand that we cannot substitute the real God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with a paper God. A God who is manageable. A God that is hand-drawn. A God that we can dismiss. So oftentimes, we live terrestrial lives. We look out through the windows of our own eyes. We look into our small worlds, and then we look back into our own souls. But Isaiah 6 tells us as things really are. It isn't just us looking out the windows of our eyes, but it is us looking into a window that we would not see otherwise. It is looking into the throne room of God. It's as if we are seeing dimly from the outside, looking into this thing that is extraterrestrial. It is beyond this world, beyond us, beyond our understanding, comprehension, appreciation. And when Isaiah sees this holy God, he discovers something terrifying. Isaiah says of himself, woe is me! I am a man who is undone. I have fallen apart. The integrity that held me together, I thought I had integrity, and of all people in the world at that time, Isaiah had it together. But he says, in the presence of God, I am undone. I have fallen apart. I don't know what to do. If Isaiah is undone, how can any of us survive the presence of a holy God? Over the last couple of weeks, we've been considering the holiness of God. We looked into the throne room and we saw how the train of the robe of God filled the whole chamber. It is a testament. As Casey was saying, it's like a line that's drawn throughout, and it filled the room and was beyond measure, showing the grandeur of God, the royalty of God, the authority of God. Isaiah 6 is a gracious unveiling of what is real. And as Casey has been preaching about the holiness of God, this word holiness is not a word that we have. It has a couple of different meanings. We oftentimes think about it as a moral purity, a perfect kind of righteousness, something that is absolutely good, completely good. And it has that connotation as well, but it also has the idea of majesty and divine glory, which we see with the train of the robe. But probably the most important aspect of the idea of holiness is the idea of being set apart. Of anything, that is what we see in Isaiah 6, is that God is holy, set apart from us. He is set apart from the terrestrial. He is different than all of those things. And so then we begin to see all kinds of other things in creation that are set apart for holy purposes, a holy time. But God himself is far different from any of us. And he calls his people then into that holiness, that we would be just as he is, that we would be set apart. We would not be like the rest of the world. And as it goes on, we have special purposes. We have special name. We have special responsibilities. This world is not like us, and we are not to be like this world. Holiness means that God is utterly different from us. When we hear these kinds of words, it's sometimes hard to get it. Like, what is he really saying here? And it's like when we would say something is a sunny day. What does it mean when you say it's a sunny day? When we say it's a sunny day, are we saying that the sun is bright? Well, isn't the sun always bright? Or are we saying there are just no clouds? Or are we actually saying both of those things? The answer is we're saying both of those things. But what you get at the end is, like, it's really bright and sunny outside, right? God is holy and set apart. He is majestic. He has divine glory. He has moral purity. But he is different. And so in this moment, if we don't catch the idea that God is completely different, he is set apart, unique, special, and glorious, we've missed something. The trouble that we have is, what happens when the holy comes in contact with the profane, you and me? What happens when the profane, people like you and me whose lives are not holy like this? What happens? What happens when angelic beings come and they as messengers from God, representing the power and authority of God, they have this gleam and glow of God's glory, a heaviness about them? What happens when people encounter them? They become terribly afraid. Yet these angels are oftentimes bringing good news of great joy, right? But in the presence of those things that are set apart, for us who are profane, who are common and defiled, who treat that which is sacred as ordinary, well, it is a shocking experience. Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And this is the problem of the whole Bible. What happens when a holy God encounters a sinful people, a profane people? And as Brad just read, after we get through with the throne room, as kind of the power or the fear of that moment dies down, God calls Isaiah to be a part of the solution and to go and pass this message to the profane people of God. And they have been the profane people of God. They were to be set apart, but they are not living set apart lives. They're looking and acting like everyone else in the world. And he says some terrible things, doesn't he? God says, go and tell them, but they will not listen. I am making it so they can't hear, so they can't see. And you're kind of going, well, that doesn't seem fair, right? Because they've continued in their unfaithfulness to God. Of all people in all the world who should have a proper honor and respect for God, the children of Israel should be those people, but they are profane. And God gives a very strict judgment. Something terrible is to happen to the children of Israel. And so when we hear these stories, we say, is this fair? That seems kind of harsh, right? Kind of harsh. Let me tell you some kind of harsh stories. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God. The presence of God. You've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? So, there's this horrible scene. Don't show it to your kids. You know those movies we watch back and you go, oh, I don't remember it like that. But there's a horrendous scene at the end where the Ark of God, was made present. And I know this is not a real story, okay? It's movies. but it's the best that Hollywood could do to describe the reality of the Ark of God in its presence. And it does a pretty good job. And for Hollywood to recognize, like, there is something there. And so the Ark of the Covenant, that thing we see in the Holy Grail, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, as a judgment had been taken away from the people of God and had been given to the Philistines. Woo. Thank you, Jesus. Help him, Lord. Help him. Had been given to the Philistines, and the Philistines had it, and it wreaked havoc for the Philistines. They wanted to get rid of it. And so King David was so excited because now he was going to build up the city of Jerusalem, establish the temple, and bring the presence of God and the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that they carried out into battle, the thing that they carried through the wilderness as the meeting place of the God, the very throne of the Spirit of God was going to come to Jerusalem, and David was so excited. And so in order to transport the Ark of the Covenant to the city, those who were responsible for the Ark of the Covenant. So at that time when the temple was moved, the tabernacles was moved, the Ark of the Covenant had to be taken down and put back together. It was like Redeemer every Sunday. It just had to. And so there was a certain tribe, the Levites, that were given the specific responsibilities to take care of the things of God. They did not have land of their own. They were a set-apart tribe, and they had a responsibility to care for those things that were sacred and holy. That was their job. They were well-versed in that. That was what their family was all about. And they were responsible then for moving the holy thing of God into the city for a glorious occasion. It would be a time in which the Ark of the Covenant would then fill the presence of Jerusalem, and God would be present with his people. It was going to be a glorious moment. And so the way they were required to move the Ark of the Covenant was they had long poles, and you can read about the description of how the Ark of the Covenant was made. And there were pole holders on the sides of the Ark of the Covenant, and they were to stand at a distance and carry the Ark of the Covenant by foot. And they were to treat those things that are holy as they are holy. But in this story, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, as this great opportunity affords itself with the presence of God returning to his people, they put the Ark of the Covenant, the Levites, put the Ark of the Covenant on a newly made cart. And they begin to drag the Ark of the Covenant towards the city. And there is two brothers, Uzzah and Ahio, and they are standing there with the ark. And somehow one of the oxen stumbles, and when he stumbles, the cart begins to shake, and Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark. And God strikes Uzzah dead. Uzzah was dead. It seemed like that's a little bit hasty, right? I mean, after all, wasn't he being helpful? I mean, it'd be a bad sight, right, to see the Ark of the Covenant fall over. But don't you see? You mean the Ark of the Covenant is in some kind of jeopardy because of people? Do you think the Ark of the Covenant that destroys nations can't make a wobble on a cart? How does Uzzah think that his steadying, his hand that touches the Ark of the Covenant is any holier than the ground that it might fall on? They have not treated the holy things of God in a holy way. Uzzah treated the holy as ordinary. other times. It seems like God's judgment seems so strong. In Numbers 20, Moses, who we talked last week, met with God. But as he leads the people, he becomes angry at their grumbling, and he strikes the rock several times. And then God says, now, Moses, because of your anger, you are not going to receive the entrance into the promised land. That seems hard, right? And once they enter into the promised land, one of the first stories, and it seems like whenever there are major epics, big changes in the storyline of the redemptive history, there comes a story like this. And this in Joshua chapter 7, we hear about a family that belongs to Achan. And if you remember that story, they were told to go into Jericho, and once they defeated Jericho, they were to take the spoils and they were to devote them to God. They were not to keep them for themselves, but Achan keeps some for himself, and God strikes down not only Achan, but his whole family. He took those things that were devoted to God for himself. Not only was his family struck down, but Israel was defeated in battle because this man sinned. It seems like, wow, that's a little rough. Even into the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, this new change in epic of the birth of the church, we learn about Ananias and Sapphira, who gave money. They gave their tithe. They gave the selling of their possessions. They were being generous, but they lied about how generous they were. And God struck them down individually. Those famous words that as Sapphira comes in after her husband's killed, and she tells the same lie, and it's powerful words. Behold, the feet who drug your husband out lay at the door. And so we have to ask, what kind of God is this? It seems excessive. Part of the problem is that our flesh and our culture assumes on the graces of God. Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon. It is terrifying to listen to. And it's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That doesn't fit so well today, does it? Our age preaches a different sermon. And that sermon is God in the hands of angry sinners. We, in our generation, we judge God. We take grace for granted. There's a great book, and some of you have already mentioned this. If you haven't read it before, R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. I read this book early in my ministry, and we, Grimmers, we did that over at the Shape Center. We did a little series on the holiness of God. And he tells a story, R.C. Sproul does, when he was a young professor. At the beginning of the semester, he told the students that there would be three term papers that they would need to work on, and that they would come up, and if you didn't complete them on time, you would get an F for the assignment. So he told this to the 250 students in his class, and the first term paper came up, and of that group, there were 25 students who were late with the term paper. The instructions were very clear. If you don't turn in the term paper, you would get an F. They begged for mercy. And Sproul extended grace, and the students were grateful. The second deadline approached for the second term paper. Our school administrators and teachers here are chuckling. They know this story so well without even knowing the story. The second deadline comes, and now 50 students came, and they were late. They again asked for mercy, and Sproul granted them an extension. the students began to expect mercy. The third and last deadline came. 100 students turned their papers in late. They assumed another extension. And Sproul gave them F's. And the students protested vehemently. That's not fair. One specific student came up, Mr. Jones, and he complained that he got an F. And Sproul asked him, "Do you want justice? If you want justice, I can give you an F for this one and the one before that." The point is, the first time we receive grace, we are thankful. After that, we begin to expect it. And eventually, we demand it. Could it be possible that grace is not infinite? Grace is not infinite. Grace is not earned. It is a gift, a choice by the one who gives. We often treat God's mercy this same way. We forget that grace is never owed. It's always a gift. We're in big trouble. Sin, it is not rare for you and me. It is really our default setting. It is our daily operating system. It's our native language. We look at the story of Uzzah. We look at the story of Moses, of Ananias and Sapphira, of Achan, and we say to ourselves, that seems unfair. But the truth is, in the garden, God said that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Yes, they died spiritually that day, but the words in Hebrew, it is an emphatic hefil. You will surely, no doubt about it, you are going to die. They expected in that moment that they would die, but God had grace for them. It should not surprise us what happened to Uzzah. The surprising thing is that any of us are still alive. The wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, what we are earning with our sin is death. A spiritual death, but a physical death. Romans 2:5 says, God's wrath is stored up for us. Now do you feel it? Do you get a sense of the kabod of God, the heaviness and the weight of God? Do you not sense, isn't it easy to see when the messenger of God came and spoke that people fell down in trembling fear because just the closeness, the opening of the window to say, there's something grander than this. Isaiah 6 would then say, for you people, are we blind? Are you deaf? Do you see what's really happening? There is probably one person that I know of in history who felt this more than anyone else, and that is the reformer Martin Luther. Before the Reformation, Martin Luther was a brilliant scholar. He was a brilliant lawyer. He was known as one of the greatest young legal minds. And he had, if you know the story, he had this crazy encounter in which lightning struck near him and knocked him over. He thought he was dead, and he made promises to God. He didn't want to die that way, that he would enter the monastery, and he did it. And so he entered the monastery, and he worked harder than anyone else to be righteous. And he pursued righteousness relentlessly. He was going to be the opposite of these people who have a paper God. He believed. He wanted to know what it meant to be holy. He wanted to be faithful to this holy God. He wanted to be set apart. And so he fasted and prayed and promised he would be the best monk of the whole monkery. He would confess his sins hours at a time. Sometimes he would go into the confessional and he would confess his sins for 6 hours. So much so, they started saying, I think maybe he's just trying to get out of work. And so he would confess every little motivation and thought, and truly, all these things were wrong before God. And so the priest would say, you are confessing venial things. These are surfacey, unimportant kind of things. But because his mind worked so well as he looked at the Word of God and he saw how he was opposite to the things that were true and right, it was so easy for him to see in himself how he had fallen from the holiness of God. And he was a terrible trouble to the monastery. And so it came time for him to give his first communion as a priest. And with all of his family and friends there, he was about to give communion. And the weight of what he was doing overwhelmed him, that he would stand before these people as Isaiah, as a man undone. He was so undone that he couldn't even give the communion. He knew he was unworthy. I'll just leave you there. But he was sent out to go and teach from the Bible. Not always a Catholic thing, but he was sent out to go and teach the Bible. So he's going through, he has 4 books of the Bible he was teaching through. And so he was teaching through Romans. And while studying Romans, he recognized the righteousness of God was not merely the righteousness that God demands. It was the righteousness that God provides. I don't think you're getting me yet. He read in Romans 1:17, it says, the righteous shall live by faith. How do we stand in the presence of Almighty God? As those who are who expect grace. For those who even are the best among us, who work the hardest towards being right and continue to fail, our hope is found in Jesus Christ. The righteous shall live by faith. The faith of Christ, the righteousness of Christ then is imputed upon his people. Praise the Lord. We could not earn it ourselves. We were blind to it. But he has provided for us a miracle. As we continue down in Isaiah 6 and into 7, we see that is what's next promised, that there will become a person who will be the Savior. And as they're reading this in the time of Uzziah, and they're hearing about the Savior, they're wondering, who is this Messiah that's going to come? And the Messiah is Jesus, a promised Savior. The holiness of God does not disappear. In fact, the holiness of God must be dealt with. But there's something astonishing that happens at the cross. Jesus climbs up the cross carrying the penalty of our sin. every judgment that should fall upon us, all the wrath that is stored up, is laid on Jesus. Up one side of the cross, justice is satisfied. The wrath of God stored up against sinners poured out on the gift of Jesus. And through faith, not from what we do, but through faith, we receive forgiveness, mercy, and grace. Do you know this Savior? Do you know Him? So how should we respond? We respond by not forgetting what we have learned. We respond by still taking a glance into the window of God's glory in Isaiah 6. We remember that we are prone to profane what God has made holy, even our own lives, because believers themselves have been set apart. You and I have been set apart. Our answer is not despair. Our answer is the throne of grace, not taken lightly. Hebrews tells us, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And so we return again and again, confessing, receiving mercy, receiving grace, let us draw near. And of all things, then God makes us more and more holy, more and more set apart for His works, that we may go and speak these other things to the world so they might know, that they might have a window into the holy. It is God who restores us through Christ and sets us back on His purposes so that we will be holy as He is holy. Let me conclude by this. Let me take you back to the throne room for just 1 minute. The temple is shaking. The seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy. The holiness of God fills the room. It shakes. But instead of destroying Isaiah, God sends a coal from the altar. The fire touches Isaiah's lips, and the angels declare, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Grace, grace, grace. The mercy of God. This scene was pointing forward. Because one day another servant of the Lord would stand before the holiness of God, but this time the fire would not be to touch his lips. The fire of judgment would fall on Jesus entirely. At the cross, Jesus entered the throne room for us. The wrath stored up for sinners was poured out on him, so that people like us, with unclean lips, could stand forgiven. Now we can come to the throne not with terror, but confidence. Not because we are holy, but because Christ made us holy. Hallelujah. And so for us, the right response is not pride, not presumption, but that we'd be humble, grateful worshipers, returning again and again with thanksgiving to the throne of grace, confessing, receiving mercy, and standing in awe of the holy God who saves us. God is holier than we imagine. Sinners, and sin is more serious than we dare admit. And God's grace is more amazing than we can believe.